We're looking at Lamentations, the third chapter, and the verse 49 and 50 we'll read again, although we're looking today at verse 37 down to the verse 51. But reading 49 and 50, "Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord looked down, and behold, from heaven." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. Do remember that there will be the bulletin out in the porch, either door, whichever door you choose to go out, and that will contain in the centre and the back page as well the synopsis of today's message, and you can follow it through and check out at least some of the references that will be published there in the bulletin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come to Thee, and we pray for Thy mercy, Thy grace, Thy wonderful compassion to be revealed towards us as a congregation and as a family unit today. May we know much of Thy mercy, may we know Thine abounding privileges, may we today look to Thee as the sovereign Lord of everything that occurs in life and say, "My times are in Thy hands. My God, I wish them there." Come and answer prayer, teach us to pray as Jeremiah did. We ask in our Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Dr. Isaac Watts. He stepped into the shoes of notable Puritan preachers, Joseph Carl and Dr. John Owen, when he became pastor of the Independent Congregational Church in Mark Lane in London. Isaac Watts has handed down to us a wonderful one-line description of prayer. Watts described prayer as pleading with God, or arguing our case with Him in a fervent yet humble manner. That line appears in one of his famous works, A Guide to Prayer, or, and usually these Puritan and beyond the Puritan era, we have lengthy titles, not only A Guide to Prayer, but A Free and Rational Account of the Gift, Grace and Spirit of Prayer, with plain directions how every Christian may attain them. A chapter in that volume begins like this. The fifth part of prayer, so it is somewhat into the volume, may be called pleading with God. Pleading with God, or arguing our case with Him in a fervent yet humble manner, is one part of that importunity in prayer which Scripture so much recommends. Now, what is the point that Isaac Watts here is making? He's making this. Prayer is not just petition, but a petition that is well reasoned. It is not just requesting, but appealing with passion in that request that God, as we make our case before Him, will end up granting our petitions. Nobody ever taught their children to plead with their parents, but those children certainly know how to do it. And if you're out, especially this time of year, I guess, and maybe into Smith's toy store, and there they are tagging on behind you, and for us it's grandchildren, of course, at this stage, you'll not need to teach them how to, "Mommy, Daddy, Granda, Granda, I would love this," because they will make a jolly good show there in the middle of the toy shop saying how much they need this particular item. And if you take them out of the shop, they can't possibly do without it. Well, if that's natural, and it is to our persons, then it should be also so natural in our relationship with God. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 62 in the verse 8, "Pour out your heart before Him"? And he backs up that instruction by offering these comforting words of assurance: God is a refuge for us. In other words, you can come to Him, pour out your heart before Him, and then you don't need to go into retreat mode and recoil and take a few steps back in fear, wondering what the reaction might be, but rather, having poured out your heart, you keep running into His welcoming and His warm arms, because God wants us to plead our cause with Him. But of course, we have Isaac Watt's helpful safeguard. His sentence was, prayer is pleading with God or arguing our case with Him in a fervent yet humble manner. Pleading in prayer is only appropriate when practiced in a humble manner. Oh yes, we are to be passionate, we are to be fervent, we are to be earnest in presenting our petition, but not to be proud or rude. We are subjects crying out to our King, servants bringing a request to our Lord, creatures petitioning our great Creator. He lovingly desires our petitions. They recognize His sovereignty, but we dare not turn that petition on its head by demanding that a sovereign God should follow our decree. Rather, we plead with Him passionately, but humbly. We make our case, and we rest content if He does not choose to answer that request. Isaac Watts penned a hymn that puts this same sentiment into action. He said, "Great God, indulge my heartfelt claim. Be now my hope, my joy, my rest. The glories that compose Thy name shall all engage to make me blessed. With eager feet I would appear among Thy saints to seek Thy face, for I have seen Thy glory here and felt the power of sovereign grace. Amid the wakeful hours of night, when busy cares afflict my head, one thought of Thee gives new delight and adds great comfort to my bed. I lift my hands, I'll raise my voice, while I have breath to pray or praise. This work shall make my heart rejoice for all the hours of all my days." That was the kind of praying in which Jeremiah engaged. He cried out to the Lord, "Righteous art Thou, O Lord, when I plead with Thee." Jeremiah 12:1. And in this book of Lamentations, this too is his approach. He is pleading with God, or arguing his case with Him in a fervent yet humble manner. And may God teach all of us to pray like this. So the subject today is essentially this one: how to offer fervent and humble pleas. How to offer fervent and humble pleas. Notice from Lamentations 3, verse 37 through to 51. First of all, we have here a confirmation about rulership, and we're talking the sovereignty of God at this point. A confirmation about rulership, the sovereignty of God. Concentrating in verse 37 to 39, the first section that we're looking at today. 37 to 39. Every Christian, and for that matter, every human being, needs to know of God's sovereign rule, power, and dominion. And for God's child, this doctrine of divine sovereignty is not something that he simply nods ahead to, ticks the box off, and says, "Yes, I get it." It is gloriously vital and thoroughly practical in his life. Not only should it be the thought of those who are here below, but the saints of God up in heaven. They are singing today about the sovereignty of the Lord our God. Revelation 5:13, one example, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Now, the fact that God is sovereign means He can come and judge us on account of our sin, but also, on the other side of the coin, the fact that He is sovereign means He can also step in again and restore our fortunes. Hope for relief are not baseless when we come to talk about a sovereign God. But how do we apply the doctrine of God's sovereignty in our lives? How does God's sovereignty impact on me? What way should it affect me? There are three principles here. Verse 37 is one. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? We have the strength of God's rule here. Nothing happens without his knowledge and without his sanction. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Right into the history of the book of Lamentations we go here, and we've got the Babylonians, and they're flexing their muscle, and they're boasting. We are going to take out Jerusalem, absolutely ruin it. And that's exactly what they did. However, why did that happen? Was it because those Babylonians had said that they would do it, and God, when the Babylonians said it, couldn't do anything to stop them? No, it happened because the Lord, our sovereign God, commanded and commissioned those Babylonians to do it. You see, men and women are nothing but tools in the hand of the Almighty. He takes them up and then he puts them down. He uses and he finishes with them. Exactly he does this, and always he does it as he pleases, for the good government of the world and to accomplish his purpose, the length and the breadth of this universe. God isn't some idle, unoccupied, disinterested deity reclining back so comfortably in heaven, giving the world over to chance processes, or even stepping in from time to time on an entirely random basis. The truth, repeated again and again in God's word, is that the Lord reigns. He is actively in control. Josiah Conder put it like this: the Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world this joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. As it was with creation. Psalm 33 and 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So it is, not only in creation, but in administration, our government of this world. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Of course, and here's a point that always, when talking about the sovereignty of God, we need to emphasize again and again. None of this makes God the author or originator of sin or of evil. He takes the wrath of man that man himself is responsible for, and he takes that wrath and he turns it around to praise his own name, and he causes grace to abound where formerly sin had so much more abounded. This is so important, so encouraging. Don't we read in Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. That is the strength of God's rule. Verse 38 further develops this thought, the span of God's rule. It's God himself who orders all things. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. Let me explain that by saying this. It's the easiest thing in the world to acknowledge God is sovereign, God is good, when everything is going well and we are sailing along in a silver sea. But Lamentations 3 and 38 confidently states, it is not only the good things, but those calamitous occurrences that sweep across our path, that come out of the mouth, that is, from the decree of the Most High. You're going to think as if you're standing here at front and hearing your wedding vows all over again when I make the next statement, but whatever we receive, health or sickness, wealth or poverty, smooth waters or rough seas, success or disappointment, loneliness or friendship, even life or death, is from God, the Most High God. And determined and weighed by him in the light of his wise and gracious providences. Sometimes we sing, My times are in thy hand. Whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee, my times are in thy hand. Why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. Some of the older writers put it like this: God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Job bought into that concept. Remember how, when his wife nagged him and urged him, curse God and die, Job, you shouldn't have to tolerate this kind of treatment. God isn't just or good towards you. Don't believe it. What did he say? Job 2:10, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest. What shall we receive? Good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. John Flavel wrote his famous treatise, The Mystery of Providence, and he based it on Psalm 57 and 2. That was his launch pad, and the verse says there, God that performeth all things for me. That's always our blessed assurance. Then another thought here, the submission to God's rule. Verse 39 of Lamentations 3, we must never quarrel with God. Wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. We look at it from this angle. An unbeliever is very quick to turn on God in his trouble. The very God who, leading up to the trouble, he didn't even believe in him. But now he's holding him responsible and complaining and murmuring against him. Do believers do anything different? Do we? Certainly we don't. But this is so wrong and sinful. Simply a baseless, self-justifying, blame-shifting complaint. If a man brings sickness upon himself by deliberately taking an inappropriate dose of medicine, what reason is he to turn around and then begin to blame the medicine? He took it at the wrong time, with the wrong dosage. If a man sins, and I'm not saying that we sinned and that's why trial comes, and if you've got a trial in your life, it's because there is sin there. I don't believe that theology at all. It's not biblical. But there are times when, having sinned, God does punish us. And if a man's sins have brought upon himself God's punishment, he has absolutely no ground for complaint. What he should be calling into question is not God's goodness, but his own goodness, because he clearly lacks it. The prophet realizes that what he has endured has come from God's hand, yet only because of his own hand, his own actions. What he has suffered didn't come from God's heart, check 3 and 33. Ultimately, it came because of his own heart that was evil against the Lord. Matthew Henry lays down a wise piece of counsel when he says, though we may pour out our complaints before God, we must never exhibit any complaints against God. You'll find a biblical comment on that in Job 40, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Whatever God does, we must never open our mouths against him. We find that illustrated in the life of General Stonewall Jackson. He was once asked, hypothetical situation, suppose, they said to Jackson, suppose in addition to your blindness, you were to be condemned to be bedridden and racked with pain for life. You could hardly call yourself happy then. General Jackson paused and then he said with great deliberation, yes, I think I could. My faith in the Almighty wisdom is absolute.
And why should this accident change it? They pressed him further. Another question came. If, in addition to blindness and incurable infirmity and pain, you had to receive grudging charity from those on whom you had no claim, what then? And the questioner knew he's touching Jackson on a rare nerve, a tender spot. His impatience with anything remotely like dependence. But we're told it was a strange glow. Seen in the general's lifted eye, an expression came over his face as he replied with equal definiteness, "If it was God's will, I think I could lie there content 100 years. A.W. Pink, in his classic book on the sovereignty of God, has a chapter in there entitled, "Our Attitude Towards God's Sovereignty." What should our attitude be? Well, Pink tells us it should be one of godly fear, implicit obedience, entire resignation, deep thankfulness and joy, and adoring worship. Well, in the light of that, is it not the case that we have still a huge amount to learn? A confirmation about rulership, the sovereignty of God. But then Jeremiah moves on to a call to repentance. A call to repentance. And that's the sorrow towards God. Verse 14 down to the verse 42. As he's reminding them about God's sovereign authority and rule, he's not just taking them up and putting them down in theological class with the aim and object that you'll get a certificate that you passed on your way out the door. This is not mere theory. He desires this doctrine to have a dynamic impact upon their lives, and that's exactly where repentance comes in. The dynamic effect of God's holiness, God's justice, the necessity that is upon him to punish sin. He must do that. His sovereignty, that calls for repentance in his creatures. Not the phony plastic variety, the counterfeit pretense, but the real deal, true repentance. Joel 2 and 13 talks about, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, defined repentance as a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. A grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And then he develops that definition by saying repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of 6 special ingredients, and if anyone is left out, it loses its virtue. Those 6 vital ingredients: sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. Wonderful doctrine of repentance. And we can trace what Watson has been talking about in this particular passage. Look at the 2 verbs in the opening line of Lamentations 3 and 40. Let us search and try our ways. In other words, we must initiate a review. There has to be self-examination here. Search and try. Both of those suggest a very careful and a thorough, no holds barred review. The first word, search, means to dig into. Listen to this. It's to look out what is hidden from our eyes by our deceptive hearts. Because even as a child of God, your heart is still telling you you are better than you really are. It's to dig into it. Look for what is hidden from our eyes, hidden by our deceptive hearts. The second word, search, means that we explore. It's used in 2 Samuel 10 and 3 and in Judges 18 and 2 of those who were spying out a country. checking it out all over. Now, we are reluctant to do that, naturally reluctant to do that in our own hearts and persons. It's dead easy to find a fault with somebody else and see why they have a reason for repentance and confession of sin. It's not so easy when it comes to us. We don't want to do it. But fact of the matter is that many of our sins are not easily discovered, are not readily acknowledged, unless and until a diligent search of this type is done. Pray for the strength and grace of the Holy Spirit to do it. Be like that woman in Luke 15 and 5 in our Lord's story. The 10 pieces of silver she had, but she lost a piece. What did she do? She lit a candle, swept the house, sought diligently until she found it. Trace down your sin with that kind of diligence. We must initiate a review. Search me, O God, my actions try. Throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Search all my thoughts, those secret springs, the motives that control. Initiate a review, but instigate a return. Get back to the Lord. Lamentations 3 and 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Searching, trying your ways will have the necessary consequence of turning again to the Lord. And that little preposition to the Lord, carries the sense of as far as, even to, and it includes not only you aiming at this goal, but actually achieving it. Not pulling on the brakes when you're coming close and 9/10 of the way will do, Lord. Initiate a review, instigate the return, get back to the Lord. Then we must ignite a request. In verse 41 of Lamentations 3, Jeremiah talks about lifting up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. What's that but a picture of earnest prayer? Single-minded prayer. There's fervency here. There is focus here as well. No point in praying to the Lord with our lips only when the heart does not keep pace with our words. Is it not significant here that returning to the Lord in verse 14 begins with the heart? Begins with the heart, verse 41. That's the very place where our sin originated, where our rebellion started, in the heart. If love for God starts in the heart, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 to 9, so must repentance toward God start in the heart. That's why we're urged here. Lift up your heart with your hands unto God in the heavens. Raise your hearts. Notice, not just your hands. The raising of the heart and the hands are in tandem. One movement. Come together. The use of the hands here to raise the heart to God. Any of the possibilities means the same thing. The people must engage in supplication before the God of heaven. Did you pick up in Lamentations 3:38? I'm sure you did on the way through how God is described. He is the Most High. Now in verse 41, He is God in the heavens. It means we are looking up to Him. He's the one who sitteth in the heavens, Psalm 2 and 4. He's the one who sits upon the throne, Isaiah 6 and 1. And we are looking up to Him in the earnest hope that He will look down in mercy and grace and forgiveness and blessing upon us. Then we must issue a revelation here. There's a confession of sin that's vital. And you'll read about that in verse 42. We have transgressed and we have rebelled. We can self-examine, we can return to the Lord, we can offer up earnest prayer. All of that is taking us in the necessary direction, but there's a vital ingredient missing at this point, and that is confession of sin. There has to be exposure, has to be disclosure. We have transgressed, and we have rebelled. True confession of sin. It's not going to be general and wide sweeping, it'll be particular. Those sins that have caused our misery, we will denominate here. It'll be accompanied as well with a pleading and a resolution that we're not going to By all the grace and the power that we receive, we're not going to go down the same path again. Puritan preacher Watson said, some run from the confessing of sin to the committing of sin. How often have we done that? Lord, we're sorry for doing this. And then we go out and we do it again. Lord, we repent and we confess, and then we go and do what we have confessed and repented of all over again. I know none of us can be perfect until we're glorified, but we need to plead with God every day that He would take away the love of sinning from our wicked hearts. We must issue this revelation. Did you notice how Lamentations 3:42 ends? Verse 42, we have transgressed and have rebelled. Oh, thou hast not pardoned. What's happening here? It can't be that God has exhausted His reserves of mercy, because that's a river that flows on again and again. It cannot be that He's not willing to forgive. What this line, thou hast not pardoned, underlines is this: the danger of a lack of reality and a lack of sincerity in our repentance. God does not mock the sinner by urging him to repentance, and then when he comes repenting, withholding forgiveness. If there is no eagerness for forgiveness, it's because there's something radically defective in what they're calling repentance. Does that sound off a bell across the Church of Jesus Christ today? Does it sound a bell in our hearts? A confirmation about rulership, the sovereignty of God, a call to repentance, the sorrow towards God, a cause for request, the supplication to God, verse 43 through to the verse 51. And we'll outline here, because there's very vigorous language coming in now, we'll outline the reasons why a supplication to God is so necessary. In verse 43-44, thou wast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou wast slain. Thou wast not pitied. Jeremiah has said all of that before. Used these same four words before on the way through the book of Lamentation. So he's now summarizing where they are and where they have been in this 43rd verse of Lamentations chapter 3. Anger, the pointer to the day of reckoning, persecuted us. God is in pursuit of them. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. A summary of what God has done. But he puts it in here as a pivot from which they can launch their new prayers and their passionate, fervent, humble petitions. The summary. Verse 44, the separation. That separation highlights the need for supplication. The phrase at the end of verse 44, that our prayer should not pass through. Is that not rather stunning and sobering? Have you been there? Have you ever said, Lord, do you know what? I recognize because of my sin that I love, that I don't want to get rid of. I'm at the point where I know my prayer should not pass through. And it's not happening. My prayer isn't getting through. While God has covered Jerusalem with His wrath, He has covered Himself with a cloud. Make it impossible for their prayers to pass through to Him. It's like trying to contact somebody on the phone and being told through that automated message, the person you're trying to contact is unavailable. Or this is the incorrect number. God has made Himself unavailable to His people here. Prayer cannot penetrate neither those of the people, Jeremiah 14 and 12, nor those of His prophet, Jeremiah 7, 16, Jeremiah 11 and 14. Why is that? Well, that tells us, if nothing else tells us, the lack of reality and the lack of sincerity in the repentance of this people. There's the suffering that highlights the need for supplication. In verse 45, thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. The word for offscouring, not to beat about the bush, is scum. The scrapings of the barrel, something unfit for use. This is the only time these two nouns, offscouring and refuse, are used in the Hebrew Bible. It's an unusual occurrence, and so unusual words are pulled in to describe it. You have an equivalent in 1 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says the apostles are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The suffering that highlights their need for supplication. Then the shattering that we come across in verse 47, where they're pulling in hunting imagery here. Fear and a snare, that is literally terror, and the pit is come upon us. Desolation and destruction, and that word destruction means to shatter, to wreck, to break into pieces. The desolation and destruction of the daughter of my people. There's total disintegration here. There's complete collapse. What have we got in our nation right now? We don't even have a government functioning here in our country. The government that does function over in Westminster is on the brink of betraying us yet again. Everything is collapsing. And what about the church? Forget about the country for a moment. What about the church? The shattering that highlights the need for supplication. The sorrow that highlights the need for supplication. Verse 48 to 51. We have Jeremiah, and here he comes, and he's the weeping prophet. We know that. Here's the evidence. Verse 48, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Verse 49, mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. Verse 51, mine eye affecteth mine heart because all the daughters of my city. In other words, he's saying my eye is doing damage to my soul. Tell me, is what you are seeing and have been seeing in our land, all the sin that's coursing it around it, the destruction people are headed for at breakneck speed, is that doing damage to your soul? What you're saying? Or does it affect you? Here, this man's eyes have become terribly irritated and weakened because of incessant weeping, and the pain in his eye is just a reflection of the agony that's in his soul. The grief, it isn't a surface thing here. It has penetrated down into his inner being. Oh, Jeremiah, this is overkill. You know, this is extreme. This is a bit fanatical. I'm not really comfortable with my Christianity just being jacked up onto this kind of level, Jeremiah. Do I really need to go there and be like this? Here's a man who will accept no respite until God acts. And it involves for him interceding, praying persistently for divine help. And truth is, we need something of a spurt that will give us no rest and give God no rest until he arises, Isaiah 62:7, till he establish and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Are we weeping for Zion? Or are we afflicted with spiritual dry eye? Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, put it like this: I love thy kingdom, Lord. The house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, bought with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This sorrow, Jeremiah says, is going to go on until God looks down and sees. And so we have the sight that highlights the need for supplication in verse 50. Till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. The picture is God looking out of a window. The force of this verse is the prophet is going to keep on crying and pleading and interceding until God looks out of those windows in heaven that are currently covered with clouds of his anger and see what his people are facing. And if God beholds in this case, if he sees, that means he acts. Matthew Henry said, and I love this expression, bad as the case is, one favorable look from heaven will set all to rights. Bad as the case is, one favorable look from heaven will set all to rights. We began with Isaac Watts, we end with Isaac Watts. He died in 1748, Stoke Newington. But he lived to see the answer to his prayers. Do you know what he prayed? May a plentiful effusion of the Blessed Spirit also descend on the British Isles and all their American plantations to renew the face of religion there. He wrote, come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys which cannot be expressed. That answer from heaven to Isaac Watts and others' prayers came in the great transatlantic evangelical awakening. 1730s, 1740s, we said he died in 1748. When we survey the desperate condition of the church, the people of God in our land today, and look at the state of the nation in general, let's remember this fact. God is still our God. Psalm 30, 4 and 5 prompts us, may we pray it back to heaven, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, and may God give all of us grace to offer these fervent yet humble pleas, and many of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. We thank thee for again this passage in the book of Lamentations, the book that, yes, on first read may well discourage, but then we see the little lights of hope, and we have seen one we trust today. Help us to allow it to light up our way and to walk in its light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.